Thanks very much, Jimmy, for reading that long passage for us. Do keep these sheets in front of you if you can. We need to prepare for war, don't we? That's what we hear these days from the media, from various high-ranking military officers, from historians, think tanks, and occasionally from the government. The military, industry, the public sector, civil institutions, and each of us as individuals, we need to ready ourselves for a possible armed conflict that might involve the United Kingdom. The prospects, it seems, of a global conflict erupting, maybe a third world war, the prospects of this have increased dramatically over the past few years, and therefore we're being warned, aren't we? Those whose job it is to think about these things have raised the alarm, and they are issuing stark warnings about the increasing danger of war. Well, our passage today, it also gives us a stark warning, much like the generals who worry that the UK is ill-prepared for being embroiled in a serious conflict. The author to Hebrews, he wants to give his readers a wake-up call. He wants to give them a sharp, an unmistakable wake-up call that alerts them to the danger that lies ahead. But this danger for the people he's writing to, for these first century Christians, the danger isn't war or fighting. No, the danger for the Christian is different. The danger for the Christian is something that our passage calls unbelief. And this, we're told here, is a very acute and serious threat. Have a look down to chapter 3 and verse 12 with me. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Here's the warning. Beware, brethren. What are we to beware? What are we to watch out for? We're to be on our guard in case we develop an evil heart of unbelief. Now, what exactly does our author mean by an evil heart of unbelief, this thing of which we're to be wary? Well, we'll see slightly more about this as we continue on in the passage, more about what this can look like in practice. But to begin with, I think it's helpful to look at one of the instances where this word unbelief comes up during Jesus's earthly ministry. At the end of Matthew chapter 13, we read about Jesus returning to his hometown. He's been touring around Israel. He's been proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, healing people, casting out demons, and now Jesus comes back to his hometown. But there, he finds that the people he grew up with, the people who lived in the surrounding streets to him when he was a boy, even his own brothers and sisters, he finds that they refuse to accept who he claims to be, the Son of God, the promised Messiah. These people that Jesus grew up with in his hometown, they hear his teaching. They're astonished by it. But instead of concluding that he must therefore be the Messiah, they simply say, well, how did this bloke get so clever? This is just that guy Jesus, the boy from next door, isn't he? He can't possibly be anyone special. These people in Jesus' hometown, their response to him, their settled position, if you like, is that he can't be the Messiah, the Christ. He can't be God's promised Saviour King. And it's this attitude, this refusal to accept who Jesus is, it's this that Matthew, the Gospel writer, calls unbelief, a purposeful rejection of Jesus. And he, Jesus, did not any mighty works there because of their unbelief. But why is unbelief so bad? Why does the possibility of an evil heart of unbelief merit such a stern warning from our author to the Hebrews? Well, let me take you back to chapter 3 and verse 12 again. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. there at the end of this verse, we see the problem, the consequence of having an evil heart of unbelief. It results in departing from the living God. This, our verse tells us, is the inevitable and immediate consequence of unbelief, a departure from God. Walking away from the Christian faith, turning our back on Jesus. And that, we might remember, is something that's already concerned our author in Hebrews, back at the start of chapter 2. He was urging us, urging his original readers, to keep paying attention to Jesus, because, he said, if you don't do that, then you're likely to drift away from him. And if that happens, if you drift away from Jesus, if you depart from the living God, if you fall away from your faith, then chapter 2 and verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If you turn your back on Jesus, which is what results from unbelief, then you are no longer going to escape God's wrath, his just and righteous judgment on sinners, the just and righteous judgment that without Christ we all deserve. Now, you'll have noticed that this passage is mostly directed at Christians, at people who already believe and trust in Jesus. And it's warning them, us, it's warning us not to stop believing and trusting in Jesus. But if you're here this afternoon and you're not a Christian, then, well, first of all, we're delighted to have you with us, and I would encourage you to keep coming along, keep looking into the claims of Jesus. But also, don't overlook the fact that this passage speaks to you too. Don't continue in your unbelief. Don't dismiss Jesus like those in his hometown did. Don't miss out on God's salvation. Don't leave yourself under the judgment and wrath of God. How will you escape if you neglect this great salvation? But for those of us here who are Christians, I hope we can also see the clear warning here about the peril of unbelief, the danger of falling away from our faith, the danger of ceasing to be a Christian. This, our passage is warning us, is a real and present threat for all Christians. Some of us here today will have seen friends or family members who were once Christians, who were once following Jesus, but now no longer are. And I want to acknowledge that if you know someone who was following Jesus but then stopped, this is a distressing thing to witness. No one wants to see someone turn their back on the salvation that God offers through Jesus, least of all someone who's close to us. But if we know people who've walked away from Jesus, then we will, I think, grasp all the more easily why our author here is so keen to warn his readers about this danger. He warns them because it's a real danger for all Christians, and he wants to ensure that his readers don't succumb to this fate. He's desperately keen to ensure that they don't turn their backs on Jesus. They don't walk away from their Christian faith. And he wants the same for us, reading these words some 2,000 years later. But our author here in these chapters, he does more than just warn his readers about this danger. He helps them and us to combat this danger of unbelief. And to do this, he gives us something to see, he gives us something to know, and something to do. First of all, we're to see the example of Old Testament Israel. In verses 7 to 11 of chapter 3, our author quotes from Psalm 95 in the Old Testament. Have a look down to chapter 3 and verse 7 with me, and we'll pick it up where the quote marks begin. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Psalm 95 reminds us about the people of God in the book of Exodus at the start of the Old Testament. At the beginning of the book of Exodus, God's people, the Israelites, they're slaves in the land of Egypt, ruled over by Pharaoh. God then dramatically rescues his people from Egypt by sending a series of plagues, which escalate to the point that Pharaoh finally sets the Israelites free. But then, no sooner have they left Egypt than Pharaoh changes his mind and he chases after them. And the people of Israel, they find themselves hemmed in. The Red Sea on one side, Pharaoh's approaching army on the other. But then God acts dramatically again. He rolls back the waters of the Red Sea so that his people can escape through the sea on dry land. And then, when Pharaoh and his army chase after them, God brings the waters of the Red Sea crashing back down on them, wiping out the Egyptian army, crushing his people's enemy and completing their rescue. So God's people are now out of Egypt, they're on the other side of the Red Sea, and they're heading to the land that God has promised to give them. And after a few days, they pitch camp at a place called Rephidim, and there they discover that there's no fresh water to drink. This is the episode that's referred to in Psalm 95, and it's quoted here in verses 8 and 9 of our passage, what Psalm 95 calls the rebellion, or the day of trial in the wilderness. There's no water to drink where the Israelites have camped, and so they complain against God. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 17. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt, just to kill us, and our children, and our cattle with thirst?" The people, they've quickly lost their trust in God. God promised to rescue them from Egypt. He's done that. God's done miraculous things with water. He's just parted an ocean in front of them. The people should be confident that a lack of water in the wilderness will be no issue for God. God has promised he's going to bring them to the promised land. The name says it all, doesn't it? They should trust that God and his promises will happen based on who he is and his track record. But instead, the Israelites, they quickly fall away from trusting God. They start to speak against him because of the lack of water. They accuse him of bringing them out of Egypt simply to let them die of thirst. It's a ridiculous statement for them to make, isn't it? And Psalm 95's point is really simple. Don't be like Old Testament Israel in the wilderness, is its plea. The people back then, they hardened their hearts. They stopped trusting in God and in his promises, despite all the evidence that they had had that God always fulfills his promises. So what happened to these Israelites as a result? Well, verse 11 of our passage. "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." They never made it to the promised land. Do you know how many Israelites left Israel? Exodus tells us there were 600,000 men besides women and children. How many of them made it to the promised land? Two. Just two of them. The grumbling at this place, Rephidim, it was only the start. The children of Israel, they carried on distrusting God and murmuring against him and hardening their hearts. And so God decreed that all of the Israelites over the age of 20 who had left Egypt, of all of them, only two, Joshua and Caleb, who had remained faithful to God, only those two would enter the promised land. The remainder would die in the wilderness. And this is exactly what happened. So our author to Hebrews, he tells us we need to see this example of Old Testament Israel. We need to see that it's perfectly possible for someone to be saved, redeemed from Egypt, and yet fail to make it to the promised land, to make it to heaven. There's no doubt that the children of Israel faced trying and difficult circumstances in the wilderness there first. It was real, and it was a real problem. And there's no doubt that we as Christians will face trying and difficult circumstances in this world. But, our author urges us, don't be like these Israelites. They are a warning, an example to us. Don't be like them. And then, alongside this, our author wants us to know that our destination is still ahead of us. And this is really the point that is made in chapter 4. Have a look down at verse 8 of chapter 4 with me on the second half of your pages. And this is really the key verse to understanding the author's point here. So verse 8 of chapter 4. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. In chapter 4, our author is continuing to wrestle with Psalm 95. He quotes from it again in verse 3, verse 5, and then twice in verse 7. And the reason he's wrestling with this psalm is because of the timing of when the psalm was written. The psalm, as we thought a moment ago, is urging its readers not to make the same error as the Israelites in the wilderness back in Exodus, not to begin to doubt God's promises and then to fail to trust him. But the problem is that Psalm 95 was written by King David. And by King David's time, the people of Israel are not only already in the promised land, but they're well established in it. So why is David, who's the king in the promised land, now urging the people not to make the same mistake as their forefathers did in the desert, when they're already in the land? It seems like a redundant thing to do, doesn't it? So our author wrestles with this psalm. Why would David write this exhortation when it seems unnecessary? Unless, of course, the promised land is not the final destination for God's people. Of course, that's it, isn't it? God's new creation, what Hebrews 4 calls God's rest, it remains in the future. God's people, by David's day, they have attained the physical land of Israel, but that is not the final rest. It's not the final land that God has in store for his people. That's why verse 8 concludes, "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterward have spoken of another day." Another day being what Psalm 95 urges its readers to look forward to. Joshua, he led the people of Israel into the promised land. But this promised land, this physical land, is not the ultimate rest that God has in store for his people. The rest that he wants all Christians to reach. That rest is what the Bible calls the new creation. It's still to come. It doesn't come, it won't come until Jesus returns. And therefore, it makes sense, doesn't it, that Psalm 95 was written. Because it's encouraging the people of God, us, not to miss out on this final promised land, God's new creation. And then finally, our author has something that he wants us to do, something that we're to do to give us the best possible chance of not succumbing to a perilous unbelief. And this we find back in chapter 3 and verse 13. So have a look at that on the left-hand side of your sheets. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another daily, our author urges us. What does he have in mind when he says exhort? Well, given his example of the Israelites in the wilderness, he must mean us to be reminding one another of their hard hearts, their unbelief, a lack of trust in God. He must expect us positively to be reminding one another about all the things that God has already done, his track record, if you like, of keeping his promises. And we've already seen huge amounts of this in Hebrews so far, if we've read up to this point. Jesus has purged our sins, chapter 1. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, chapter 2. Through his death, Jesus has destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, Hebrews 2. These are all truths that we should be reminding one another about. This is how we exhort one another, isn't it? And it should be a theme of the Christian life. We're to do it daily, our author says, while it's called today. When we meet, like we do these Wednesday lunchtimes, we should be concerned to be reminding each other of what God has done, so that we will encourage one another to keep going and not to succumb to an evil heart of unbelief and depart from the living God. In 11 days' time, a week on Sunday, some 56,000 odd people will line up at the start of the London Marathon. Most of them, some hours later, will cross the finish line and be given their finisher's medal. But in every marathon, there are always some who don't finish the race. Whether it's through injury or fatigue, there are some who line up on the start line but never make it to the finish. This book, Hebrews, it's written to Christians. It's written to people who've begun the Christian life. They've crossed the start line, if you like. And our author, he wants to ensure that we, that these people, complete the race. He wants to ensure that we cross the finish line and we reach God's promised rest. So let's be those who exhort one another daily so that none of us should come short of this. Let me pray for us to close. Heavenly Father, would you help us to be those who run the Christian race with determination, who heed your warnings about dangers? Would we be those who exhort and encourage other Christians to keep going? And by your grace, Lord, please bring each of us here into your promised rest. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.